Good morning and welcome to the gathering of Christ Community Church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew 4, 12 through 25, as we prepare to dive into the first account of Jesus' public ministry. For the last 5 weeks, we've seen the incredibleness of all of the ways that the Old Testament was preparing God's people for Jesus' arrival. In Matthew 1, behold Jesus, whose very name means God saves. He is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. He's the King from the lineage of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's miraculously born from a virgin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 2, the Magi are miraculously revealed Christ in the stars. And they recognize him as the long-awaited promised king. They came and worshiped him, bringing gifts fit for a king who was fully divine and fully human. Jesus is the Messiah from Bethlehem in Micah 5. He's the Lion of Judah from Genesis 49. He's the forever king from 2 Samuel 7. All of Scripture has been pointing forward to the arrival of Jesus. And we see that Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Matthew, he's really here. He's really on earth. In Matthew 2, we go on to see that he's here to inaugurate a new exodus, to lead us from the bondage of sin and death. He's really here to free the captives and bring the exiles home. He's here to usher in the new covenant. He's here to save the most unlikely of people. He entered into our suffering to be made like us in every way, to conquer sin and death, and to lead us to glory. In Matthew 3, after 400 years of silence, between Malachi and Matthew, God speaks through a prophet, John. And he is the last prophet to proclaim Jesus coming until Jesus is actually here. John's message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we see in Jesus' baptism that the heavens open up and the spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. And the Father proclaims, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 4, Jesus enters into the wilderness, tempted for 40 days, and he does not fail. He will not fail. As I come to the end of these four beautiful chapters, I can't help but think and marvel that Jesus, the Christ, the King, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, really came, bringing fulfillment to the Scriptures, meaning that the promises of Scripture are true. At the time of Jesus' arrival in Matthew, it's important to remember that the people of God had been in a prolonged season without a home. Judea was ruled by Rome. So although they weren't in slavery to Egypt, they weren't in exile because of conquering Assyria and Babylon, the people of God are still displaced in the world. Many of them were on the fringe of society. They're probably exhausted. This entire generation has only known silence from God for 400 years. The faithful remnant would have clung to the promises of Scripture that had not been yet realized and probably didn't quite know how, when, or what those fulfillment of these promises would even look like until now. In Matthew, Jesus is actually there. Let that sink in for a moment and imagine how sweet that news would have been 2,000 years ago. The great light has dawned. Can you imagine what it would have been like to encounter Jesus in his earthly ministry? I think it's important to let our minds go there. Maybe you were one of the faithful remnant. And so after all of these years of hopelessness, doubt, fear, pain, and oppression, you were trying so hard to remember and cling to the truth of Scripture, but mainly you felt silence during those days, wondering on your lowest days, is it true? Is it worth it? But then you finally see him. Or maybe you grew up nominally Jewish. So you heard the stories, but they felt like a bunch of traditions and fables, rules to you. Maybe you were a skeptic, cynical because of your experiences. But then you encounter him in all of his majesty and beauty for the first time. Or maybe you're one of the many who had no idea about any of these Old Testament promises, and you weren't even seeking to understand. Yet this man comes to your town, this wise teacher, this leader, this king who proclaimed a message of a better kingdom and a greater hope. And you witness his miracles as he demonstrates his power and authority over all of creation. And you probably have real friends healed. Can you imagine what it was like when the news of this Nazarene Jesus hit your town? Can you imagine what it was like to see him in the streets? What was it like to join the crowds to witness his ministry, his power, and his miracles? Can you imagine hearing one of his messages crammed in a synagogue, crammed into that tight space just to hear the way that he taught, the way that he taught of the heart of the law and the fulfillment of scriptures with great authority? As we get to Matthew 4, 12 through 25, let us let our minds go there and consider the beauty of what is happening in these towns as Jesus begins his public ministry. Let us marvel at our Christ with a renewed heart, just like these great crowds. Let this message never grow dull to us. The great light has dawned in a very dark world. Verse 12. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested. So we know in the background of these last four chapters, Jesus is growing up and he's preparing for his public ministry. And it was John the Baptist, this prophet, who was preparing the way of Jesus. And John the Baptist had garnered quite a following. He drew crowds as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God. And at the centrality of his message was about the one who was coming after him. The one who baptizes with Holy Spirit and fire. The one whose sandals he was unworthy to untie. The Christ and the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And now in verse 12, John has been arrested by Herod Antipas, bringing his ministry to a close. While at the same time, we see Jesus, the one whom John preached about, withdraw to Galilee, signaling the beginning of his public ministry. He, Jesus, withdrew into Galilee, which is amazing because we're about to see that this is a fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, that is his home, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And now we come to verse 15, where we see the words and the prophecy from Isaiah 9, 700 years before Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. And just as we've seen throughout all of Matthew, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy in a very specific and intricate way. I think it's important to imagine and think about how incredible this is. This 600 to 700-year-old prophecy is giving the exact location where the Messiah will begin his ministry. Verse 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Several years ago, I was on a backpacking trip. It was actually my first backpacking trip, so I was way underprepared. I didn't have, I only had one pair of jeans, and it was snowing. I packed one pair of socks. My sleeping bag was not rated for the kind of cold we were sleeping in. And so every night as it got dark, I literally had this anxious thought, that I might not actually make it through the night. I remember on that last night, my best friend and I, we had brought our hammocks on this trip, and we were so concerned with how much weight we had carried that we didn't need, that we were determined that at least for that last night, we were going to sleep in our hammocks, which is a really bad idea, because you no longer have your tent that's keeping in your body heat, and you're no longer off the ground, and so the wind is underneath you. And so everything that I thought was cold from the previous nights was that much colder. I feel like there's been a theme in my preaching the last few weeks. Just totally cold, freezing, super uncomfortable. But that night, as I was laying in my hammock, I finally got to the place where I was able to fall asleep. And it felt like probably minutes, finally being asleep, shivering in this hammock, that a big cat screamed in our campsite. Yeah. A few days earlier, we had gone off the trail, and we had found this elk graveyard. It was wonderful. My friends and I were playing with the bones of these elks. I actually have this antler that I'm not sure I'm supposed to have that I hiked down the mountain with. We spent almost the whole day there, marveled by all of these dead elk bones. And then we got to one of my other friends who didn't go see all of the elk bones. And we told them about all of these elk bones that we found. This friend reminded us that elk bones are only gathered in one place if there's a true predator that's eaten those elk bones. And then that friend went on to tell us about all of the ways that big cats are such skilled hunters, that when they pick up a scent, especially in their territory, they're prone to track that scent for days even until they track down their prey. So in that night, as I was laying in that hammock, already freezing, miserable, with none of the right gear, now there's this terrifying sound of this big cat in our camp. And I just laid there, literally for hours. I did not go back to sleep. I laid there with my little pocket knife at my chest. I don't know why. It made me feel better. But I just laid there, and I longed for daylight. I longed for the warmth of the sun. I longed to be able to see our campsite. I longed for the light. And then finally, daylight broke. And we experienced real relief. In verse 16, this prophetic picture from Isaiah 9 is a similar image. Except this darkness that they're experiencing seems to have no end. The people dwelt in it, which means they lived in the darkness. These Gentiles from Galilee, they didn't even know anything different. The darkness was all that they knew. They dwelt in the region of the shadow of death, which means they knew and all they knew was darkness until they see a great light. Until on them a light has dawned. Verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And in Matthew 4, we see that this great light has a name. And his name is Jesus, the Christ and the King. And he came to bring people into the light. Do you remember the testimony of Paul's encounter with Jesus and his conversion? That Paul recounts in Acts 26, 15 through 18, These are Jesus' words to Paul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that, I want to really look at this, verse 18, so that they may turn from darkness to light, turning from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus is this light. And this light leads those who previously dwelt in darkness out of the shadow of death into light. If we keep reading in Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, we see the fullness of the picture that Matthew is communicating and teaching as he is teaching about this light, Jesus, who is in the world. As we go through this, we're going to see how incredible this picture is. Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampled warrior, of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, I want us to just think about the account of Matthew so far. We have seen the fulfillment of Isaiah 9 in this passage. We are seeing the fulfillment of this passage unfold right before us. And so think about the impact of Matthew's message. Think about the impact of the message we're going to see Jesus proclaim. The great light has shone in the darkness. The child was born in the flesh. But not just any child. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he's really come. Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the message that is being proclaimed in Matthew 4. And so it shouldn't surprise us when Jesus' preaching ministry starts with this, verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Of the increase of Jesus' kingly reign and of a peace that he issues that has no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom forever, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. God will do it. And then in Matthew 4, in real time, God is doing it. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The Davidic king, Jesus, mighty God, is proclaiming his rule and reign as the rightful king, thus bringing peace with God that has no end. And this is the theme of the entire gospel of Matthew. behold the king and his kingdom. As we come to Matthew 4:17, it's easy for us to overlook the significance of what is happening here, since for most of us, this concept of monarchy and kingdom is almost 250 years removed from our 21st century American minds. So it's easy to come to Matthew 4:17 and miss the magnitude of this message as the original audience heard it for the first time in real time. And I don't want us to miss it because the implications of this passage are just as crucial today as they have ever been. Christ is our King, and we are citizens of his kingdom. And this reality changes our whole lives. This morning, I want us to see the magnitude of what is happening in verse 17 as Jesus is proclaiming who he is and what he's here for. Beginning to understand what Jesus is doing, we must first understand that word preach. We're going to see where it actually comes from. This word preach, many of us, we think about what I'm doing right now. But Martin Lloyd-Jones commentates and he says this word preach, this word in the Greek translated preach, here is a very interesting one. And it is not a word that is confined to Christianity or to the Christian church. In fact, it was a very common word in the Roman Empire at the time these first words were written. And so the word preaching came in this way. When a son and an heir was born to an emperor, a proclamation was made. And the word that was used for this very process of this word was translated preach, which means it was an announcement. It was an announcement that what is happening is an heir was born, and when he had come to age, he was on the ascension to his throne or to an imperial power, which means that in verse 17, Jesus is quite literally announcing the good news that a son, the heir who is the king, is rightfully taking his throne. In fact, as we get a little bit deeper into this, the origin word gospel, which many of us are familiar with, this word that means good news. When it was first used, the word was used in the ancient world in the context of good news of victory in battle. So the word gospel was used in an announcement of good news of the reign of a new king. And so you can begin to understand the impact of this man, this Messiah, this king, proclaiming this message. The Son of David, the rightful king, the Christ, the Son of God, is announcing that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, that the rightful king is on the ascension to his throne, that the kingdom is being restored. And so, we can begin to imagine how this message would have a great impact on all who encountered it. When Jesus preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, consider how much hope is in this reality. Think about how much hope is in the reality of this promised king who's here to rule. Consider then the people receiving this message. Well, how do we be under your rule? How do we follow this king? And his response is, repent. This imperative to repent is to reorient one's life, to turn from darkness to light, to turn from death to life, to turn from the oppressive bondage of sin to peace with God. It is to turn from where we wander toward the living God to be with him where he is. J.I. Packer, who is one of the most important theologians of the modern era, speaks of repentance from a military vantage point. In the military, nobody doubts what it's meant when an order is given. Halt, about turn, quick march. It means that the soldier is being told to turn their backs on the direction in which they are going and begin marching in the opposite direction to which they were going before. And that what repentance is, the human being By instinct, in our fallen nature, by instinct, we walk at a distance from God. And repentance is when God says, turn around, face me, and walk towards me. And so repentance has just as much to do with where we're going than what we're leaving. To enter into this kingdom is to be called and to respond with repentance and belief. When Jesus preaches repentance in verse 17, he's calling those in Galilee and he's calling us to something better. The call to follow Jesus is to halt, to turn about, and to quickly march, to turn around, to face him, and to come towards him. The call to follow Jesus, our King, is to repent and turn towards him, to go to him, to follow his teachings, his way of life, to submit to his rule and reign, to trust him, to have peace with God, to have communion with him, to have access to him, to find better satisfaction and joy that is to be had in him, to be a citizen of his kingdom. And it is better than anything else that we can imagine. As we see the dawning of this light clearly, everything in this world grows strangely dim. This is the message that Jesus is proclaiming in Galilee and will continue to preach through his entire public ministry. This is the message that shapes his public ministry as he reveals himself to be, reveals himself to be the promised King, mighty God, who has dominion and authority over everything in creation. And so Jesus calls his people to repent and to follow him. This is precisely what we see the disciples do in the next verse. Whatever they're doing in that moment, immediately drop it. The promised King has invited them into his kingdom, and they follow with their whole lives. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. And they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. To put this into perspective, the promised King Jesus goes to a group of fishermen in the middle of their fishing, and he invites them to follow him, the true King, into the true kingdom, to be his disciples, to be his apprentices, to be citizens of this kingdom. So these men are astounded. Without hesitation, I love this word in verse 20, immediately lay down their nets, their whole lives, their careers, their ambitions to follow him. Because to follow him is better than anything, even the good things that this world has to offer. They halt their lives, turn towards him, and march to him. They stop what they are doing, they turn towards God, and they follow Jesus. This invitation into light, into life, into peace with God, into human flourishing, into real purpose, they find following Jesus to be better. A lot of times, this call to repent, this call to deny ourselves, this call to take up our cross to follow him, it can seem really daunting. In fact, we see many men and women all throughout the scriptures who see Christ, they hear his message, they even watch him heal. And yet, they continue to choose lesser things in the world. But when God opens the eyes to see Christ clearly, to hear the heart of his message, to have their souls healed, they see that Jesus is better. And then there's this realization that it is only gain to be had when following Christ. And so when they are called to repent, to follow him, to be with him, for those who see Jesus clearly with opened eyes, like Peter and Andrew, it's a call to follow someone and something better. To follow, to be his disciple, to be his apprentice, is the best invitation that they have ever received. Now, I want to be clear about something, because they really did experience sacrifice. They really did leave their careers, their families, their home. They really did die to themselves daily to follow him. Many of them would go on to suffer and be persecuted on account of him. Life was not necessarily, or very rarely was it easy for them. But to follow him is the best thing that they had ever done or will ever do in their lives. To see Christ clearly with a reoriented perspective. To imagine all that it means to lay down everything that is us. Was counted as nothing in comparison to gaining Christ. It's like having this sentimental penny that maybe you've had since you're a child. It's been in your piggy bank your whole life. You value it, you carry it around everywhere with you. But then someone comes to you and asks you if you want to exchange that penny for $1 million. It's a no-brainer. Peter and Andrew are invited to follow Jesus, the Christ, the King, the Savior, to be his disciples, to be his apprentices, to be with him, to learn his way of life, and to be part of his mission. And they immediately left their nets to follow him. When you examine this invitation in verse 19, we see that this call to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, is an invitation to also participate in his mission and his ministry. Follow me, and I will teach you to become fishers of men. Jesus invites them to follow him as he will teach them to become fishers of men. I want to make a few quick notes as we get into the rest of the text. This is Peter from humble beginnings. This is Peter upon this rock, Peter, that Christ will build his church, the one who preached Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved. This is the Apostle Peter who wrote 1 and 2 Peter. Peter is from humble beginnings, a fisherman, a common man. And yet in the kingdom, Peter finds his identity as a citizen, saint, royal priest, son of God Most High, and lives his light in light of eternity, living out the mission of God to make Jesus known, becoming fishers of men. In Matthew 19, we also get this glimpse of God's plan to spread his kingdom. It's through intentional relationships, through discipleship, and through the spreading of his word. This is where this message that Jesus proclaimed to this group of fishermen would become the message that they would use to spread this message to the ends of the earth. Verse 21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. In Matthew 4, 18 through 22, we see some of Jesus' earliest followers, Peter, Andrew, John, and James, four of those 12 disciples. They see the light that has dawned. They repent and they follow him. And in this case specifically, in verse 22, we see that John and James, they leave their father. They leave their family to follow him because he is better. To be with him is better. To live in light of all that God has for them is better, even than the best things in this world. And so they follow him. In verses 23 through 25, Jesus' message and ministry, it spreads. And so does his initial popularity. Verse 23, and he went throughout all of Galilee teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. It's important to note, because we're going to keep seeing this throughout Matthew, Jesus' ministry in Galilee consisted of teaching the truths of Scripture and the heart of the law, preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of his rule and reign as the rightful king. And this is really important. Healing every disease and every affliction among the people, demonstrating his authority over creation in these miracles while showing the depth of his intentional love and concern for people to experience renewal when all they know is brokenness. Verse 24, so his fame, I love this word, his fame spread the reputation of what he was doing, this message, his ministry, his healing touch, it spread throughout all of Syria. And people just wanted to be where Jesus was. So they flocked to him. They brought him all of the sick, all of the afflicted of various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis and from Jerusalem to Judea and to beyond the Jordan. This week in our Exploring Eldership class, we were studying the resurrection and the ascension. Jed Beck drew attention to the many who would flock to Jesus when he was in town doing ministry, cramming in the synagogues just to hear him, reaching out to him in the crowds just to touch his cloak that they might be healed. We were talking about if Jesus were to come through Denton today on his ministry tour, it's easy to think that many of us would try to flock to him. Maybe we'd go to hear him, reach out to him to touch him, cram into a building to hear the gospel proclaimed from his mouth. We'd bring our needs to him. We'd be with him where he is. Now, I want us to think about that. I want us to hear me closely, because this is really important. It's easy to think about what we would do if Christ was here, like it's merely a story from the past. Listen to me. This is so important. Jesus is here. The risen Christ is alive. Jesus is present everywhere right now. It is true that in Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee, people went to find exactly where Jesus was in Galilee to be healed. But it is also true that in Jesus' heavenly ministry, the risen Christ, because of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, it is also true that we have access to him like that right now. We begin to marvel at this gospel. We begin to marvel that the realities of this gospel are just as true today as it was then. And in many ways, Jesus says it's to our advantage that he ascends, because he's sending the Spirit, that we would have communion with him, that we would know him. Yet many of us live in a state of apathy, ignorance, and distance to him. But right now, in this moment, we have real access to him. And so let us draw near to him. He is here, the risen Christ with us. When we gather, let us not just talk about him. Let us be with him where he is. Right now, in a sense, we are crammed in a synagogue. His cloak is in reach, and he is here. Let us reach out and touch him. Let us bring our real needs before him. Let us ask him for real healing, spiritual and physical. Let us ask him. Jesus' ministry is just as alive today as it has ever been. The Jesus who teaches in this passage in Matthew 4, who preaches this gospel, he is alive. And we have received the Holy Spirit. God is here. As a church, let us hear the message of Christ from Matthew 4. See our King. Repent, reorient our lives, go to him, follow him, be healed by the light that has dawned. Let the beauty of this gospel grab us, change us, renew us, restore us. We have access to this King. Maybe you haven't known Jesus as King. And if that's true, and you're sitting here and you're thinking about how distant Jesus feels, maybe this is all completely and totally new to you, but the light seems so clear. Repent and believe. Talk to someone. Talk to me. Talk to anyone in this room. The good news is good news for you and me. Maybe you've been with Jesus for a while, but in many ways you've denied the power of the gospel. Seek him this morning. Just reach out and ask for his healing touch, for the renewal of our souls. He is just as active in ministry as he has ever been. And so let us come and approach his throne of grace with boldness. In a moment, we're going to enter into a time of prayer and worship. Can we just consider that the risen Christ is just as active in this ministry as he has ever been? Let us come before him. Behold the Lamb, behold the King, and be with him. Can we approach his throne of grace with boldness to be aware of where he is and how he moves? Really believing that it's to our advantage that Christ ascended and that he gave us the Spirit. In our time of worship, in all of our needs, all the many needs that we have, today, this morning, let us consider Jesus, this Jesus, the Jesus of Matthew 4, the Jesus we see throughout all of Scriptures, and know that Jesus is just as active today as he has ever been. Let us go to him where he is. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We trust you. God, we have so many needs. God, it is so easy and it's so tempting, God, to live at a distance when you are so near. God, I pray that today, this morning, God, that in our time of worship, in this gathering, God, that we would come to you. God, that we would sit and we would ask, God, you to move, God. That we would reach out and reach out to touch the cloak of Jesus. God, help that be true for us in our church. God, when we hear the beauty of this gospel, this proclamation, God, let us believe that the King is on his throne. To be a part of this kingdom is better than anything this world has to offer. So much so that to live is Christ, to die is gain. God, help that be true for us in our church. God, help us believe this gospel. Let us believe the power of this gospel to save. God, we look, we marvel, we anticipate all that you want to reveal to us in your word in the coming weeks. As we get into Matthew 4, as we see in Matthew 5, this Sermon on the Mount, what it looks like to live as citizens of a new kingdom, a better kingdom. God, I pray that for our little gathering of Christ Community Church, that we would live in light of these promises. God, that we would trust you, that we would love you with all that we are, that we would seek you where you're at, God. We love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.